It's been 2 weeks since we talked about Genesis, and we've got a little bit of time. I want to review quickly, and then we're going to... Let's go ahead and read Genesis 1 and 2. And then I'll review, and then we'll dive in. And after today, the pace through the verses is going to pick up a little bit. Not a lot, but a little bit. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for this beautiful day. We are enjoying the world that you created. And we enjoy it knowing that you are the creator of it. We enjoy it knowing that you are the author and finisher of our faith. We enjoy it today knowing that you are present with us despite the brokenness of sin in this world. So Lord, I pray that today, as we discuss the land, that you would fill our hearts with joy that we belong to you in the middle of the crookedness of our generation. Let us be a light in a dark place. Lord, we pray for that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So, I know it feels glacial in pace that I'm still on the first two verses, but if we do not, because I'm trying to explain something crazy, if we do not lay the groundwork, stuff will start falling off the tree. So the groundwork is, I'm definitely moving forward, and you just have to have this groundwork. Can't go anywhere. Okay, so the review that I wanted to do is that the last time we talked is we talked about that the earth was without form and void, and the Hebrew is tohu wabahu, tohu wabahu, and I talked about that like tofu, that the word translated without form or void, it's translated that way in the English. It's got a long history and tradition, but in Hebrew, the idea is more of desolate and wilderness than it is shapeless and formless. Shapeless and formless is ambiguous. The illustration that Sailhammer uses is, it reminds that when you hear without form and void, it's like a lava lamp. You know that blob that's blobbing up to the top and then it comes back down? And that's kind of the idea, that the earth was some sort of cosmic blob that was formless and void and had nothing. Whereas we have been saying that the phrase "in the beginning" means that over a process of time, in the beginning, that God created the heavens and the earth. That's verse 1. That's not a title. That is saying that God created everything in the beginning. The heavens and the earth. He created it all. And then in verse 2, all the way through chapter 2, verse 4, which is the creation account, is a reference to God's preparation of the land of promise for human beings, specifically the Garden of Eden, which specifically is tied to the promised land that God promised to Israel. When you get to Genesis chapter 15, when God makes a covenant with Abraham, and then all the way into the Exodus and the story of Moses, where the Sinai covenant starts to happen, and in that spot God says, I'm leading you to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. We all know that part of the story. And so the chain of promises is, Genesis is describing for the immediate audience, which is the children of Israel, because Moses wrote it while they're in the wilderness, having escaped from Egypt. He is letting them know, he's tying all the way back to the original creation. God is taking us back to the promised land. And that is the way we're presenting Genesis. Now, you don't have to believe that, and you will not. I won't be frustrated at all if you don't. And I've already said that, but I'm just presenting this. And the reason again that I like this is it's Bible textual centered. It's not trying to grasp at straws. It's trying to say this is what Scripture is teaching, and it also does help make sense of some of the science that is out there. One of the things that there's some difficulties with certain elements of what science has got. So you're either in the position like Answers in Genesis is, or Genesis Apologetics, both of which I think are good ministries. I'm not against them. But you're trying to take contemporary science and squish it into a 6,000-year-old earth. And so this, I don't look to this to give us the scientific answer, but it does help answer some of those questions. Because if in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, we don't know how long ago that really was. We're starting the calendar of mankind, though, through Genesis, and we'll get to the genealogy and how long men have been on the earth and all of that. But that's the review. The only way for us to move forward out of verses 1 and 2 is to talk about one more thing, and that is the word land itself. So we're going to have some vocab words, so this is going to feel like school, but that's all right. There will be a practical application. I don't want this just to be where you guys are like, oh, okay, we learned some things. I want this to be able to help you tomorrow when something's wrong, okay? That Scripture is meant to help you. It's not always pastors are always trying to make stuff practical. Sometimes things aren't practical. God created the heavens and the earth. Here's where it's practical. I can just go worship Him because of who He is. Does that make sense? Sometimes there isn't a practical application, but because He's God, I better do my job right. Right? I better live as if I am being watched by the Father, however, also knowing that I'm being loved by Him and being helped by Him. You see what I'm saying? Sometimes theology and doctrine, in fact, usually and always, theology and doctrine doesn't always have to have a big, giant, practical application. However, it is helpful, right? It is helpful to walk away and say, I can do that, and I want that to happen as well. So, here's your first word. That's a vocab word. It's not in the Scripture. And the word is merism. What does that mean? A merism is used by us all the time. A merism is a rhetorical term. Sometimes it's used in legal documents, and it's used to express completeness by using two contrary points. Now that sounds very fancy. What does that mean? It means Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. That is a merism. They're two opposite, contrasting things, beginning and end, that when you say it, you get a picture in your mind, you mean everything. You mean eternal. We used to pray for people. If you're an old Pentecostal, you can smile at me when you hear this. We used to pray for people from the top of their head to the soles of their feet. How many of you ever know what I'm talking about? What did we mean? We meant the whole thing. Because from the top of my head to the soles of my feet, that's the whole thing. Now, the top of my head is way different than the soles of my feet. But you get the idea when somebody, if somebody prays for you that way, they're praying, what they're saying is, I don't know what's wrong with you, but whatever it is between the top of your head and the soles of your feet, we're praying that God would fix it. That's what we're praying. So that's what a merism is. Sometimes we say body and soul. Sometimes we say life and death, near and far. We mean the whole thing. Where is the merism in verse 1? Heaven and earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so this position, this historical creationism that we're taking is the merism is heavens and earth. It means, and I've already said this, but I'm giving you this word today, that the writer is intending it to be that type of complete description. God made everything in the beginning. And in the beginning is an undefined period of time, meaning, but at the start. Not a definite point, but that here we go, 1987. That would be a specific spot, whereas in the beginning, in terms of the word, remember Reshit, the word in the beginning refers maybe more to a period like this period, 1987 to 2007. So in the beginning, God made the whole thing. This merism is important because the distinction immediately has to be made in verse 2. The earth was without form and void. If you just look at it the way it's worded in your Bible, just look at it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. And then the very next words repeats the last two words of the previous verse. The earth was without form and void. It is probably the most natural thing in the world to say, yes, now we're still talking about the earth that was created. And what I'm going to suggest to you is that there is a distinction between the word the earth in verse 2 and the earth in verse 1. And it's not a huge distinction, but it is a distinction. In Hebrew, let me make sure I spell it right. Not that that would matter. None of you are probably going to be speaking Hebrew by tomorrow. And I'm not sure I'm saying this right, but in Hebrew, the word earth is eretz. And here's what it means. It means land. It means dirt. Pretty complicated, isn't it? It means dirt. It means the ground. Specifically, it is used interchangeably with another Hebrew word, which I'm not going to give you, as farmland. Something you plant seed into and something will grow out of it. And that is really, really important. Because if verse 1 is a merism, head, feet, Alpha, Omega, heavens and earth, then the intention, because the word eretz is used in both verse 1 and verse 2. In fact, it's used all over the Old Testament. This is the word for land. But in our Bible, it's translated as earth. Now, not everywhere. Some places, like when it says they're delivered from the land of Egypt, it's this same word. Or the land of Israel. How many times have you read that in the Old Testament? I mean, it's everywhere. It's this word, the Eretz of Israel. It is the land. But in Genesis 1, an image gets in our head because we speak English. When I hear the word earth, I think of this. Just like, you know, the earth. That's the continental United States, maybe. I don't know. Isn't this what you guys think when you hear the word earth? Unless the context changes, like if you're talking about a farmer tilling the earth, you don't think the farmer tilled the whole planet. You think the farmer tilled whatever patch of ground he owns. Is there everybody following me, what we're getting at? So if verse 1 is a merism, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the whole thing, even though he uses the same word, he's using the same word to communicate that it's the whole thing, the heavens and the earth. To be honest, the word heavens is probably better translated sky. But in the way that he says it, Moses is trying to get across the idea, he made the whole thing. He made the whole thing. Then immediately in verse 2, he tells us that the land or the earth, the eretz, I don't know how to say it correctly, was without form or void. In fact, he goes on and uses that word all throughout the Genesis creation account. And the reason this distinction is important is because we are making the contention, we are making the presentation, we are saying, I'm trying to say, that in verse 2, he has left this merism, he's left that description, and he has zeroed down onto the specific land that he made habitable for us, for humans. Specifically, the Garden of Eden, specifically, the Promised Land. So, let's look at that. And just so you can see, turn to Genesis 18:25. Genesis 18:25. This is Abraham. Abraham is praying for Sodom. And he says to God, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" That is a global discussion. When he used the word Eretz, I'm saying it different every time just to get it right eventually. That is a global way to use the word land. Shall not the judge of all the land be right? In that context, and context is always important, it's pretty clear what he means by the word land. He means everybody. However, if you would go to Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, look at the difference. Here's the covenant that God makes with Abraham. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I shall give this Eretz, this land.'" And then he gives some real distinct specifics. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, to the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And I wish they had different names, but that's the ones that they had. That is clearly a specific plot of land. It almost sounds like when you get to the Lawrence County assessor's map, and I can go and see where my property is, and if I called a surveyor and spent $27 billion, because that's about what it cost, to have them come survey your land, they go out there and they stick markers, and if you've ever read those documents, they actually sound eerily like this. They're weird. Has anybody ever read a surveyor's document? They're just like, from the tire post marked into the east-facing cliff rock to the... It's weird. And then it'll mention an oak tree. I'm like, well, if you did this 100 years ago, that tree may not be there. So anyway, that's why surveyors charge you so much money. But that's a clear local use of the same word. Is everybody seeing what I'm saying about the distinction? All I'm saying is, well, not me, I'm just reporting to you what I've studied under Dr. John Salehammer, is that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth is a merism. It is something to describe what God did in totality. And then immediately he gets local. He immediately jumps down into and says the earth, the land, was without form and void. And we've already talked about what that means, without form and void. It's not habitable, it's wilderness, and we looked at other places where that phrase was used. I want to do one more thing that's dangerous. I'm going to try to draw a picture. Everybody likes pictures, right? Hebrew, if anybody's ever studied it, which I'm not sure if you have, but Hebrew is a language of word pictures. So this will be the sea, and this will be the land, and this will be the sky. And when we get into the distinctions that God starts making about the sea and the land and the sky, and God specifically starts saying that there are birds that are supposed to be up here, and there are fish that are supposed to be down here, and there are animals that are supposed to be here. He is making a distinction between the land and the sea because of the water. The water is going to be real important in Genesis. There's a story coming, something about an ark and some other stuff. There's an importance to that distinction. And it's not as if you can't go to the beach and see the difference, or go stand on the bank of the Ohio River and see the distinctions that God has made. But the creation account is telling us what God did with the land. And the distinction is important because he's not making the distinction between the land and the sea and the sky and the universe. He's making the distinction of the word Eretz and the sea. Why is that important? Because our minds see the word earth and think of the globe. Whereas in Hebrew, it appears that what the imagery is supposed to be is the distinction between the land and the sea. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? But our minds, because we see the word earth, and that's the English translation that we use of the word Eretz, it causes us to say, oh, he's talking about the distinction between the heavens, sky, and the sea and the land. It's the earth. And this is going to be really important in the next couple weeks. So I just wanted to put that up there. Okay. I keep saying that Genesis 1, 2 through 2, 4 is about the promised land. So let's look for the rest of the time we got, at four reasons for that, and then we'll be done. Number one, the reason why that the land, the Eretz, can be looked at as the promised land is there is a close relationship between the first two chapters. Has anybody read the first two chapters and noticed that the first chapter is this specific description of the creation, and then the second chapter is the same story, just retold? Has anybody ever noticed this? I think we've all noticed it. It's just repeating it, except in the second chapter, it's about the Garden of Eden, but it's still about creation. Now, I don't have time for us to read all of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, but go home and read chapter 1 and chapter 2 with this in mind. If chapter 2 is a retelling of the creation story with the emphasis on Eden, then what is the first chapter about? It's about the same thing. And so, if the merism is true that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then that means Genesis 1, 2, all the way through the end of the chapter is about the creation of Eden as a specific promised land, because all of chapter 2 is about Eden and Adam being in there. So go home and read that. That is point number one. Point number two. The biblical location of the land with respect to the city of Babylon in the east indicates that throughout this narrative, the promised land was to the west. What in the world am I saying? Go to Genesis 11:1. It says, now the whole earth, the whole land, the whole Eretz had one language and the same words. How many of you know what this story is? It's the Tower of Babel. Why is it called Babel? Because in Hebrew we're talking about the city of Babylon, this location. The whole earth had one language. And look at verse 2 of chapter 11. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said, and then that's when they build the tower. The region to the west, because they've migrated east, the region to the west is the promised land. Now this is 11 chapters in to the book of Genesis. What all I'm saying is that the Bible's giving a geography. To the west would have been the promised land, and to the east is Babylon. What else is to the east? Wasn't there an angel placed in the east to guard once Adam and Eve got kicked out? Did Jacob encounter an angel as he went back west looking for the promised land? Joshua also encountered angels when he went back west. I'm not going to dogmatically say that that's what that's a reference to, but in order to say that the promised land and Eden are the same thing, there is a clear geography in the account of Genesis that to the west is where this place of promise or the central location was. That's probably Eden. I'm going to have some pictures of this later. And then to the east is where you leave the presence of God and wind up in places like Babylon. When Cain got in trouble, he went east. When Adam and Eve got in trouble, they got kicked out to the east. Babylon, outside of God's presence. The inverse is also true. Go back to where the promised land was. It was to the west. So that's just the geography question. Number three. This is the one that kind of sold me. The central theme of the entire first five books of the Bible is the covenant with Moses at Sinai. If you take Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the bulk of it's called the Pentateuch, the bulk of that whole discussion is the covenant with Moses on Mount Sinai, where God gives out the law, he gives out the commandments, he gives out how the nation is supposed to be, and where are they at when he gives them that? They're in the without form and void wilderness, and they are wandering around. It takes them 40 years to wander before they ever get to the promised land because of their unbelief. God lets an entire generation die. I don't know if that scares you. It kind of scares me. Because they would not believe the promise, and he just lets a whole new generation grow up, and they're the ones that go in. And that whole theme is about them getting back into the promised land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? You read the Old Testament, you've read that over and over and over again. The creation account was given to the same people who were recipients of the Sinai covenant. So here we are coming out of Egypt. We're Israel. Let's just pretend we're out in the middle of the desert. Moses comes off the mountain, and he's received from God this covenant, and he begins to teach them and talk to them about what God wants them to do. He writes it all. It's all written down. And in that is the creation story about the creation of a perfect place called Eden. And now he's telling them, we sinned from the very beginning with Adam, and he was kicked out to the east, but God's taking us back to the promised land, and that's where we're headed, the land of Canaan. It's the same place that God prepared from the very beginning. That is the contention. Now, it wasn't perfect like it was when Adam and Eve were there. I want to make that distinction if that's confusing in your head. It's not the perfect Eden that Adam and Eve had, but the promised land, as the original intention of God, is where the children of Israel are going to go. Here's point number four, and I will stop right here. How many verses can you think of that tie a parallel to Eden and heaven. There's a bunch. That if you read, you have two homework assignments. Read Genesis 1 and 2, and then read the last two chapters. Read Revelation 21 and 22. And read it, and you're going to find a story about a tree of life in Genesis 1 and 2, and then in Revelation 21 and 22, you're going to find something about a tree of life in the eternal state of heaven. You're going to find that what God's bringing us back to in a perfect sense in the eternal state is an Eden-like place that's just like the Eden that Adam and Eve forfeited in the beginning. That's kind of interesting. The first two chapters and the last two chapters, go read those this week with this in mind. God's intention is to get his people to the promised land. In the Old Testament, the promised land was a specific geography. And that's what we're dealing with. The Eretz, this specific land. In the New Testament, none of us have to go to Israel, to the promised land that God intended, in order to have peace with God. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. But where is our hope? Heaven. Our hope is to go to the promised land of heaven. That's our eternal hope. So one of the real reasons that I think this is great and biblical is that there is a thread that runs from Genesis 1 all the way through to Revelation 22. And that thread is God has a covenant with his people, and it's a covenant of promise. Here's your practical application. God promises things and never reneges on those promises. When God says, this is what I will do, he will do it. And he's saying the same thing from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation 22. It's all about God saying, here is my covenant with my people, here is the promise. With Israel, it was a literal, physical, tangible land. As we move into the New Covenant and the New Testament, it will be a tangible place, but it's going to be tangible because we're going to go there when we die. But here's what's really interesting. You're getting a new body. Right? Jennifer's mother is in heaven as we speak, but she's not done yet. How many of you got loved ones in heaven? They're not done yet. Here's what I mean by that. Romans chapter 8 says that we are groaning inwardly, awaiting the redemption of our bodies. Our physical body is not a throwaway. God never, ever intended things to be viewed as throwaway. He is going to redeem the earth. He is going to redeem the bodies of you and me. He is going to restore everything like it was supposed to be in the Garden of Eden. Do you guys see how that goes all the way? It like goes all the way through. And so that's why I have been fascinated by Dr. Selhammer's position, and he's considered as like one of the top gurus of the 20th century. It's not like this is some oddball trying to predict the end of the world on March 22nd or something like that. This is the result of a lot of scholarship, and a lot of people have begun to believe that this is a really great biblical way to understand creation, because it's not just in the creation story. It goes all the way through Scripture that God is a God of promise. God is a God of redemption, and God is always getting his people where they're supposed to be. And eventually, for us, that promise is going to be heaven. So the value of looking at it this way is also for us to be able to say, God was keeping his promise to Israel, and he's going to keep his promise to us. He's going to keep his promise, period. I can give you in Ezekiel 36, 35, and Joel chapter 2, verse 3, and Isaiah 51, verse 3, and then all of Revelation 21 and 22 are parallel descriptions of Eden as eternity that the prophets would use to Israel. We're going back to what it, when God gets us to the promised land, this is what it's going to look like. The ultimate fulfillment of this was in Christ, and we haven't even... Here's what's cool. The Bible is a closed canon, but the things that it describes have not all happened yet. You and I have still not... Because we're not... Jesus hasn't come back. So there isn't a new heavens and a new earth yet. There isn't a new body yet. Even for the people that have been dead for 1,500 years and in heaven, their spirit is alive in the God in heaven. But their body rotted in a grave somewhere. And the Bible says at the last trumpet, the dead in Christ will rise. They're already in heaven. They're getting a new body because we're getting a new earth. We're getting a new promised land for all of God's people. You don't want to miss this. If you don't know Jesus, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. He's coming back to restore everything that you read in Genesis chapter 1. He's going to have what he wants to have. And it's his promise is unbreakable. It's not about being a good person, though that's helpful. You can't be good outside of his goodness. You can't live holy without his holiness. You can't quit smoking, cussing, drinking, and going with girls who do, as all the holiness preachers used to say. You cannot quit those things on your own. And even if you do quit them on your own, you'll be pretty proud of yourself that you did. You must repent and recognize that it is God and God alone through his power that can save your soul. Really, that's a wonderful thing. Because any of you that's been trying to live for God on your own already know that you failed. Over and over. The great lie of the devil in my life was, why even try? You already know it's not going to work. There's a party this weekend and you already know it's coming. There's no way you're not going. But when God got a hold of me, changed everything. This is what I want us to do. I want you to just stay where you're at. We are going to receive communion. But I want you to consider the promise of God. That he is preparing a place. And if you don't know Jesus, the communion meal is a meal for Christians. If you don't know him, this is a great morning to meet him. If you don't know him, this is not the meal for you, because this meal, this tradition that gets lost in the tradition, this meal is a meal for those who say, I proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. If you don't know him this morning, as we pass this out, all you've got to do is say, Jesus, forgive me of my sin. I acknowledge that you're Lord. I need you. I confess that I'm a sinner, and I believe that you died on the cross for my sin and that God raised you from the dead on the third day. If you do that, the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The prayer is not what saves you. Jesus saves you, you are merely accepting what he did. Church, I just want you to pray. You never know where the person sitting beside you is at. And if you've been a Christian for a long time, this is a great moment for you as we reflect on what Jesus did, to be thankful for the promise that God has that is unbreakable. Jennifer said this morning, God is enough. He's the all-satisfying one. If you don't know him as all-satisfying, there's a great possibility that you don't know him. I think all Christians ebb and flow in their relationship with God, and communion is meant to recenter your heart, your affections, your faith. Does not have to be a feeling. I praise God that it's not a feeling. If it was a feeling, I was not a Christian at several points yesterday. I am thankful. It is not what you feel. It is what you know to be true because Scripture tells us it's true. Let's all go ahead and stand up to take this together. Lord, we are dependent on you and we thank you. We're taking this together. Some of us have done this hundreds of times. We take it together because as we gather together in your name, you said that we are proclaiming your death until you come, that we're eating of your body and drinking the blood of the covenant where you cleanse us, wash us, and make us whole. If there's anyone here, Lord, that doesn't know you, I pray that this is the moment by the power of the Holy Spirit that you would break off the blinders so that we would see that it is not us that can ever be good enough to earn your favor, but you, through the death of your Son, went on the offense. You made the initial contact. You came to seek and save that which was lost, which is us. Lord, our response to you is faith and believing and trusting. And God, I pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that they would embrace you in faith as we take this together. We thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Let's take this together. Lord, as we go, pray, Lord, that we would do bold and courageous things by the power of your Spirit. And I pray, God, that you would bring revival and change and an outpouring of your Spirit here in our church and in our community. Lord, we thank you for it. In the name of Jesus, amen. If we've got seven men full of the Holy Spirit and faith, to quote Acts, we can have some women too. That's just what it said in Acts. That would be great. Thank you all. You are dismissed.